So one of the things that Americans pride themselves on, and you may not even know that you take pride in this as an American, but it's our pragmatism. Pragmatism is a philosophy. And to define or sum up this philosophy in one sentence would say, for pragmatism, the truth of a statement lies in its practical consequences. The truth of a statement lies in its practical consequences. In other words, as Americans, and pragmatism really arose in the 1800s, and it is considered a truly American way of thinking, it is only true if it works. I'll give you an example. We say Newton's law of gravity is true, not because it corresponds to the way things really are, but because it has proven useful in predicting the behavior of two objects relative to each other under many different circumstances. The day the theory stops being useful is the day Americans will replace it with some other theory. We define truth by what works. And we prioritize everything in our life that way. If it's practical and it works, one of our great pragmatic statements, I want to see the rubber meet the road. Where's the rubber meeting the road on this? This is just something ingrained in our culture that we understand. The problem is our pragmatism can get in the way with our Christian walk and our relationship with God, which we're going to look at in detail this morning. Even though following God's word can work out practically in our lives, obeying such commands as, and we talked about this in Sunday school actually, bless those who persecute you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. These are not pragmatic statements. From the world's perspective, it would be more pragmatic to deal with your enemy not by loving them and blessing them, but by defeating them and killing them because they're in your way. It's not pragmatic to humble yourself so that others can succeed, but to make sure you watch out for number one. We call it survival of the fittest. That's pragmatic. It's not pragmatic to build into the success of somebody else to your diminishment. Yet, this is the Christian way. This is what Jesus modeled. It wasn't pragmatic from the world's perspective that God should die. That's why, specifically, it's stated in Scripture that the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to Gentiles because even Greeks were pragmatic. We get most of our democracy, our politics, and most of our culture from the ancient Greeks, actually. A lot of our architecture today, too. Math, sciences, we've adopted this. So it's a very American to be pragmatic, to be practical. So if Jesus came to fulfill the law, why do we even need the Old Testament? That's where we're going, and that's where Paul goes in the section this morning, because he's been arguing for the first 2.5 chapters of Galatians against the false teachers that came into the Galatian church, which were saying that you could not just believe in Christ alone for your salvation, but you had to believe in Christ plus doing all the works of the law to be fully justified as holy and righteous before God. To which Paul has been arguing to death, basically, that to be justified as holy and righteous is to put your faith in Christ, period. Christ alone. So if it's the case that all we need is Jesus Christ, why do we need the Old Testament? Why do we need the law? And by the law, I mean the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Why do we even need to go into the Old Testament at all? All we need is the New Testament. And I have met many American Christians who have never cracked open the Old Testament because they say it's confusing, it's hard to read, it's dry, and it really does nothing for their spiritual walk or relationship with God. That's a pragmatic decision. If I don't see a practical, outward, purposeful, useful application, why read it? Which kills a lot of the Old Testament. Why read all of the genealogies? Who cares from an American perspective? So today we're going to answer why we should care and why we should be paying attention to every detail of the Old Testament. So this morning's passage begins in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 24. If you'd like to follow along. And again, after Paul has spent all this time saying the law is not useful to salvation, He realizes he now has to show you why, or show the Galatian churches, why the law is useful. So he doesn't want it throwing it out. And for Americans today, in our pragmatic, practical way of thinking, I think it's important for us to just be reminded why we need the Old Testament. So let's go ahead and read this section, starting in chapter 3, verse 15 of Galatians. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it to add or adds to it once it has been ratified. Very lawyer-esque. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, quote, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. And this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? That's basically a rewording of this morning's title. Why does the Old Testament matter? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Ugh. That's all I got to say. It's not a commentary on the Bible. It's a commentary on reading that and going, okay, this doesn't preach well. This is Paul laying out legal terminology because he's attacking Judaizers who were basically PhD-level lawyers of the Old Testament Torah and law. And he is trying to address precedent. He is trying to bring in especially precedent here and a supporting argument to his premise that you are only justified on judgment day as holy and righteous by putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone. So, to get our mind around this, we're not going to take a long time, we're not going to go verse by verse, but we need to see the big picture here. The big picture is, just to keep reminding you, he's answering the question, why does the Old Testament matter? Why the law? That's what he's getting down to. That's what this boils down to. Now, to move into this passage, we need to understand in verse 17, he gets very legal. He uses two legal terms, ratify and annul. We need to understand what those mean, and I don't mean to insult intelligence. I think most of us know what these words mean, but I'm going to define them anyway, so we're all on the same page. To ratify something is to finalize it or say that it has been set in stone. To ratify is equivalent to setting something in stone. It cannot be changed, voided, added to. It's set in stone. To annul, I think of a marriage annulment. An annulment is a legal term for voiding or ending something. To annul, null means nothing, and the act of annulling something is to make it invalid or to cancel it out altogether. So we can restate what Paul actually wrote in verse 17 with all his legalese there as follows with these definitions. This is what I mean, quoting from Paul. The law which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant cannot be revoked, voided, or added to a covenant previously set in stone by God. The covenant we're talking about is the Abrahamic covenant. And as I mentioned last week, 430 years had passed from the time Abraham was considered righteous, his family was considered righteous. He in Genesis 13, 12 and 13, he receives the Abrahamic covenant, and there was not going to even be a law or the Pentateuch for another 430 years once Moses came on the scene. So what he's saying is that Abrahamic covenant that God set up in stone didn't suddenly change so that you are now saved by works of the law, which the Judaizers are trying to tell the Galatian churches. It was ratified, set in stone in the time of Abraham. And all of that was solely, that covenant was legally solely based on faith in God. There were no works. It was a saving faith in God. This is basically, as point one, this is under point one of the sermon notes, the unchangeable covenant. So if the Abrahamic covenant is unchangeable, then it still is in vogue in the time of the Galatians. And guess what? It's still in vogue today. And some people's theology may not agree with that, but mine does. If Paul is writing in the first century to a bunch of Christians saying that this Abrahamic covenant was still in vogue, still set in stone, and based in faith alone, then that meant that the Galatian Christians could still be heirs, as we'll talk about next week, direct heirs in the line of Abraham, sons and daughters of God. If it was in vogue 2,000 years ago, let's jump forward to today, then it must still be ratified and in stone today. Nothing's changed that. Faith in God, the faith of Abraham, is what saves you. This is the thrust of Paul's entire argument for the book of Galatians. So why then does the Old Testament matter? If we know that it's faith in Christ alone, who God sent, that saves us, not the law, why do we need the law? And he gives us two very compelling reasons that we, even today, need the Old Testament and need to be immersed in it. I mean, immersed in it. To understand Paul, to understand Peter, to understand James, to understand John, to understand prophecy, Revelation, you need the Old Testament, especially Hebrews. To understand the book of Hebrews, which is a New Testament book, you need to first, I would strongly recommend, read all of Leviticus. Leviticus is the key to the book of Hebrews. Yet so many New Testament Christians don't even know that. But I assume we all do as we move forward. So, because we're all biblical scholars in this room. So, well, FYI, if you didn't, now you know. All right, so why does the Old Testament matter? Two compelling reasons. Keeping it simple, keeping it light in this really dense part of his legal letter to the Galatian churches. First, it was needed so that we knew what sin was and is, as he says in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Paul mentions this exact same thing in the second half of Romans 3, verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And he says this in more places than that. We need the law, the five books of the Old Testament initially, the law and the prophets, to understand what sin is, to understand what God loves and what God hates. We need to understand this. So, to understand the function of the law, the first thing we have to understand is the difference between two terms here. What is the difference between a transgression and a sin? Most people think they're synonyms, and they are not. Transgression and a sin. So to understand the function of the law, it's important to realize sins and transgressions are not synonyms, but different words that evoke different responses from God. But how many New Testament Christians don't even go there? And I preach to myself as well. We all need to have a deeper understanding and knowledge of what God loves and hates. If you love God, Christianity is the only religion on the planet where God is pursuing us. We're not pursuing him. It's the only one where he's pursuing us with what we would call a love letter. He said, I love you, humans, to the point that I'm going to inspire human authors throughout the history of mankind to write what I like and don't like. And you can reject it or accept it. And how many of us treat Scripture, especially the Old Testament, like a love letter from God? And I'm not being light about this and kind of goofy, bubblegum, cotton candy, woo, unicorns jumping over rainbows. This is a legitimate love letter from God. He loved us enough to tell us what he loves and hates. Because Christianity is not a system of do's and don'ts. It is not a system of obeying laws. It is a relationship. I've had so many conversations with atheists and non-Christians, currently even, when they say, in one word, how do you define Christianity or this whole thing that you do? And I say relationship. Period. Relationship demands communication between two individuals or more individuals. It's all about relationship. If God didn't want to have a relationship with us, he'd have never sent Jesus. Why would he care? If this was a deistic worldview where he got the ball spinning, he's not involved, he's not imminent, he's not personal, why does he care whether we live or die or end up with him or in hell? That's not the God revealed to us in the Bible, is that he loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. You can't get much more lovey than that in a love letter. So when we look at this, what's the difference between a transgression and a sin? Because the first reason we need the Old Testament is to know what sin is. Well, to transgress is to be in violation of a known law. So in other words, transgressors are lawbreakers. Sin simply means to miss the mark. It was originally used in ancient Greece and other cultures at that time for archery. It was an archery sport term. To sin meant to miss the bullseye. So however much you miss the bullseye, the greater the sin. And then we've taken it, based on how the authors of the scripture have taken it, to apply to us missing the mark of being holy and righteous before God. So on the one hand, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We're not righteous enough or holy enough to be counted as righteous by our own works. But there's even a stronger response from God if you're a transgressor. As the Wheaton New Testament theologian Douglas Moo states, sin is worthy of punishment. Sin, period, is worthy of punishment, eternal damnation. But the particular form of sin known as transgression evokes even greater punishment because it involves conscious violation of a known law of God. So it's not saying by defining these two terms, we're not saying you can be a sinner and go to heaven. You're still going to hell unless you've accepted Christ and repented. But there is a greater punishment for those who have consciously read the scripture and consciously disobeyed God, rejected the Messiah. There's a greater consequence. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the different levels of hell are. But it's something that we should be aware of. Do you knowingly reject Christ, God's gift to you, to be redeemed? And on the other hand, how does this work out for Christians? Have you broken any of God's laws since coming to Christ? Doesn't mean you're going to hell now. You're saved. I believe in eternal preservation of the saints. Once saved, always saved. I believe in that. But I still know that there are consequences in heaven on Judgment Day for Christians who have sinned. Otherwise, why would we worry about obeying God's laws? And it shouldn't be because of fear of punishment. I mean, I'm not talking about fear of hell. That's different. I'm talking about you're already a Christian. And this gets back to what we call antinomialism. Oh, I can go on living the way I always lived because now I'm covered under the blood of Christ. I can sin. No, because if you continue to do that, you're a transgressor. You're a lawbreaker. And if you put a lot of these writings together, people that are lawbreakers because they have come into what we call cheap grace salvation and they really haven't made a confession of faith to Jesus Christ and are still living, they're no longer living as ignorant sinners who are going to hell. Now they're living as transgressors. Active rebellion, suppressing God, truth. Because they've been introduced to it and they're mocking it and they're blaspheming God in it. So these are a serious difference in how God reacts to these things. So when we look at this, we have to understand, first of all, the law matters because if you read the Old Testament and you read the Pentateuch, we know what God loves and hates. If you're in a relationship with someone, don't you want to know what pleases or displeases them? I mean, if you're starting to get serious with somebody and you start dating and you start thinking, well, this might be my lifelong husband or wife, don't you start really getting into those deeper conversations? What is their passion? Do they want kids? Do they not want kids? What do they think of career choices, retirement, life? And the most important question, God. Are they Christians? You want to know what pleases and displeases a soulmate before you get married. Do you want to know what God is pleased with and displeased with? I've had, again, so many conversations with people who may or may not be Christians, they go to church, and they're frustrated because there's all these do's and don'ts in the Bible. And they look at the law, and they look at the Old Testament, and they look at all this stuff as a weight and a burden, and not fun, and not enjoyable. And I always try to bring it back to relationship. You know, my wife doesn't like the same music I like. She likes to camp in an RV, and I do now too. I'm going to admit. But I also like to backpack spike camp with my backpacking tent, go up. I like to fly fish. I like to do a lot of things that she doesn't like to do. But that's fine. But there are things that my behavior or things that really make her mad or annoy her. And I won't go into what all those are. But why would I do those things on purpose? To purposely hurt her and hurt her and hurt her. Is, oh, there's a bunch of hoops I got to jump through. And it's sad. In the marriage relationship, I've heard people say, oh, the old ball and chain. Well, I'd do that, but my wife's got me, you know, under lock and key. That's how people take marriage, tragically, the marriage relationship, but they do that with God. Tragically. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. He's not a ball, the old ball and chain keeping me from enjoying life. He's given us these laws to understand his heart and to help us live life to its fullest. How fuller can life be than to glorify God? How many options do we choose each week that don't glorify God, but glorify self and family and career, our bank account, whatever, versus glorifying God? How often do we do that? Well, you go to the law and you go to the Old Testament if you really have a love affair with God. Are you in love with God and you want to do everything to please him because of the fact he sent his own son to die for you and take your place in eternal hell? Does that crease your heart to a point that it's so twisted and affected your life and you've repented out of things, out of sins, and you've moved ahead because of the pure love and joy you have for God and you can't wait to get in the Old Testament? Because you're in love with God. This is the first reason we need the Old Testament. The second function he gives leads people to the realization they're guilty and condemned in their sins. And Paul uses language of being imprisoned in sin and condemned with no way out. That is an effect of reading the Old Testament. So the first is you learn what God loves and hates. You learn what sin is and what sin isn't. The second thing, you realize there's no way out. There's no way I can obey all these laws. I'm doomed. I am a dirty, rotten sinner, and there's no escape. That's the second purpose of the law, actually, which I think the law or the Old Testament is the most powerful evangelical tool. Because it's, again, like I said last week, the gospel is a good news, bad news joke in reverse. The bad news is you're condemned to hell. There's no way out. You cannot fulfill the law. The good news is New Testament. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, not to add to it, not to amend it, not to nullify it, to fulfill the law. And anybody who puts their faith in Jesus has become a law fulfiller, not a transgressor, because you are now under the blood and life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Covered by Jesus Christ. Now again, you can still be a transgressor of his laws. I said earlier, there are still consequences. It doesn't give us a free license to go out and sinning. May it never be, as Paul says. But there should be and evoke this gratitude and passion to live every moment for God in whatever he's called us to do. It says the 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon points out, as far as this function of the Old Testament imprisoning us in our guilt, he says the following: there was nothing about the Mosaic economy, Moses, Mosaic economy, to say to man, you are good, or you can be good, and you can save yourself. Everywhere the declaration was, you have rebelled and have not served the Lord. You cannot come near to him until you are purged by the blood of the great sacrifice. This is Paul's point in verses 22 and 23. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, which is Jesus Christ. So the second reason for the law mattering today is because those that read it can come under the conviction that they need to be saved from their enslavement and imprisonment to sin. The law brings conviction. We read that in Romans. We read that in Galatians. We read that in Corinthians. We read that everywhere in the New Testament. The law not only reveals the heart of God, but it brings conviction and hopelessness that leads to salvation. We all think, oh, reading the Bible is always hopeful and blessed and glorious. Well, the whole Bible is. But if you only read parts of it, it can seem damning, condemning, and depressing. But if you read the entire meta-narrative of the Scripture, it's phenomenal. We are condemned. We are hopeless. We are imprisoned. What is the very first sermon Jesus preached? I've mentioned this again and again in Luke chapter 4. He opens up the book of Isaiah, or the scroll of Isaiah, and says, I've come to set the captives free. There you go. That's why he came, to set us free from the enslavement of the law. It's important to realize that since Christ came, and this is especially important for 21st century American Christians who live way post Old Testament times, that there has been what theologians actually call a salvation historical shift. A salvation historical shift from being enslaved under a law that was impossible to satisfy to faith in the one who came to satisfy the law on our behalf. Rather than depending on a human priesthood to meditate between God and us with animal sacrifices on an annual basis, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the final mediator for us because of his final and perfect sacrifice to us. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews was writing to the Jewish readers. There's a reason it's called Hebrews. He was writing to the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians. In chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, in Hebrews, it says the following, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is a powerful and liberating truth that we can only fully understand and appreciate if we've actually read the Old Testament, or if somebody's taught us through the Old Testament at some level. So why does the Old Testament matter? We have two pragmatic reasons for we Americans to focus on the Old Testament. First, it matters because we need to know what pleases and displeases God, what sin is, why we miss the mark, which is another way of saying that the Old Testament reveals the heart of God as well as our sin. I had John reading in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 contains 176 verses. It's a very long psalm. Every verse is David praising God's word. Whether he uses the word precepts, law, your word is a lamp unto my feet. So the entire Psalm 119, 176 verses, is basically like a love letter back to God about how much he loves his law, how much he loves God's law. So if you read today Psalm 119, and I've been reading through all of Psalm 119 this week, prepping my own heart devotionally for this sermon. If you want to fall in love with God, fall in love with the Old Testament once again in reading it. So first, it's revealing what sin is and what God loves and hates. And second, pragmatic reason for reading the Old Testament, it leads people to the realization they're guilty and condemned in their sins and need to be saved. You're stuck. You get done reading the Old Testament, the thing that should be crossing your mind is, I'm doomed, and where do I get help immediately? Just the Pentateuch, the five books. The law, the five books, the first five books of the Bible. Read that, and you're going to realize you're set on the rails, on the fast track for eternal damnation. So this is why the Old Testament and New Testament need to be taught together. The Old Testament is the source material for the New Testament. So as non-pragmatic, impractical, and useless as it may seem at times to read the Bible or obey God's laws or even believe in God at all, the reality is that putting our faith in Christ alone for our salvation actually leads to the most pragmatic and practical consequence we could hope for, a vibrant relationship with the living God and our eternal salvation. There's the rubber meets the road. It may not seem like it right away, but if we've got the eternal elevated view of the meta-narrative of Scripture, then we can read this, and my hope and prayer for not just myself, but for this congregation, is that we fall in love with God at a deeper level by going back into the Old Testament. Not only does it reveal God's heart, I mean, I learn stuff new all the time. A few years ago, I was reading through 1st or 2nd Samuel, and there was this set of requirements for the king. I'd never seen it before. I'm reading through it, fresh eyes, and it says that if you have not prayed for your people, you're sinning, actively sinning. If you have not prayed for your wife, you're actively sinning. And I realize this is pre-Christ's time, but it does reveal the heart of God for the leadership. And so it put a burden on my heart to be praying more intentionally for the people in the church I was at. I'm like, he actually, this is the heart of God here. And yeah, if I don't do it, and if I'm sinning, I'm forgiven. But does that mean I don't do it? No. It means that I am now aware of something that God hates if I'm not doing something, and I'm not doing it to gain his approval, I'm not doing it to try to get into heaven, I'm doing it because I love God and I want to be a God pleaser. And it seems like a silly rhetorical question, but who wouldn't want to be a God pleaser? Oh, billions of people don't want to please God. But for us, who are sons and daughters of God, as we're going to get into next week, do you want to be a God pleaser? And if so, how well do you know God to please him? Not, again, from salvation by works, but because you love him. Relational. Relationship with God is where we're at with this. Let's pray.